Blog Talk Radio.
Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Welcome to the Thursday edition of the Cross in the Desert. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Well, it has been an amazing Olympics so far. If you've been watching, I love watching Michael Phelps swimming and racking up the gold. Really like the women's volleyball team. They are amazing. They defeated Switzerland in really a tough match. Just last night, I was actually sitting with my wife. It was right after work. We were watching the 1 a.m., I guess, playback or the live event. I'm really kind of sure I'm a little confused about the time change. But anyway, I think it was a playback of it. And wow, what a team USA has. What a great, great Olympics so far. Simone Biles in gymnastics, what an amazing lady. So it's been very interesting. I've been keeping up with what's happening in the political world and watching the Olympics and just keeping busy. And one of the most frightening stories in the last few days is the story of Shahram Amiri, the Iranian scientist who was just recently executed. And to find out that his story, that his name, that his case, if you will, was part of the emails that Hillary Clinton had and had shared with others, that more than likely Shahram Amiri was a dual spy, that he was actually helping us by giving our government information about the nuclear situation in Iran, and to think that the possibility exists that the act of Hillary Clinton in her reckless, careless handling of emails could have contributed to his execution. Was Shahram Amiri a victim of Hillary Clinton? We are going to find out. I also want to talk to you today about an incredible new book, and that is coming out August 30th. It is Nabil Qureshi's newest publication, No God But One, Answering the Claims of Islam, contrasting it with, of course, the claims of Christianity. We're going to be talking about that soon, too. Also have a very exciting part of my program today is to hear from Iranian refugees and how they escaped to freedom. Going to have a couple of segments on that. And then later on, I have a Bible study for every one of us. It is the ultimate example of Christ, and that ultimate example is humility. We'll be talking about that. But up front and right now, we're going to take a journey into the world of Shahram Amiri and the possibility that Hillary Clinton, who is running for president of our country, could have compromised his life. Let's listen to this special report on Hannity.
And welcome back to Hannity. So over the weekend, Iran announced that recently executed one of their nuclear scientists, Shahram Amiri. Now, the rogue regime in Tehran claimed that he was spying for the United States. Now, yesterday, Senator Tom Cotton of Arkansas made a stunning revelation about this man. Take a look.
You mentioned the Iranian scientist that was recently executed. Now, of course, I'm not going to comment on what he may or may not have done for the United States government. But in the emails that were on Hillary Clinton's private server, there were conversations among her senior advisors about this gentleman. That goes to show just how reckless and careless her decisions was to put that kind of highly classified information on a private server. But I think her judgment is not suited to keep this country safe.
Now, as soon as that interview aired, the news spread quickly. The Drudge Report tweeted, quote, Clinton email led to execution in Iran, which Donald Trump retweeted. Now, the Clinton campaign firing back today saying, quote, the Trump campaign has never met a conspiracy theory it didn't like. He and his supporters continue to use increasingly desperate rhetoric to attack Hillary Clinton and make absurd accusations because they have no ideas for the American people. It's pretty remarkable to baselessly claim that Hillary Clinton is responsible for this tragic death. Joining us now with reaction, the author of The Field of Fight, retired Lieutenant General Michael Flynn. I'm going right back to Tom Cotton's statement, and I'll read it again. He said, but in the emails that were on Hillary Clinton's private server, there were conversations among her senior advisors about this gentleman. Okay, either they were about this guy or they weren't about this guy, and if they were, would that have possibly contributed to this guy's execution?
Yeah, Sean, I mean, absolutely. You know, let's quit, you know, dancing around what we know is the truth here. The truth is that Hillary Clinton's extreme carelessness with the use of her unclassified email devices and her unclassified server has placed people at risk around the world. The cost that we the unknown cost right now actually is something that we're going to have to bear the brunt of for probably years to come. The human cost that we may have just seen in the hanging death of this Iranian nuclear scientist who returned to Iran and was publicly exposed in some email traffic that Hillary Clinton's aides have used is just stunning. I mean, there's going to be a cost here, and it's a cost to our country's national security. And it just shows the carelessness, the recklessness, and the lack of accountability of a person who thinks that she should be the commander-in-chief of our country. Give me a break.
You know, I look at all of this, and I look at what he said this weekend. This person had access to the country's secret and classified information, had linked to our – this is what Iran says, according to the AP.
Yeah.
Iran confirmed that he had been hanged for treason and spying, and that they said this person had access to the country's secret classified information, has been linked to our hostile and number one enemy, America, the great Satan. A spokesman for the Iranian judiciary said he provided the enemy with vital and secret information about the country. So it would appear that this guy was working for us. It would appear that he was compromised and somehow was found out. Now, if Senator Cotton, pretty credible senator, says that he knows that, in fact, this information came from her server, do you make the connection? Is she responsible then by being reckless and irresponsible and not protecting that server for what happened here?
Yeah, Sean, you know, here's what we know, okay? What we know is that Hillary Clinton, as defined by the director of the FBI, our own director of our own FBI, described her as extremely careless with the use of personal devices to send and receive highly sensitive, classified, national security-related information, and the results of that are going to impact us, and they are going to have a cost in economic cost as well as human cost. And this recent example is likely one of those. And I applaud Senator Cotton for standing up to be counted I mean, this is a, you know, Hillary Clinton is just someone who is not accountable. She was reckless in her use of this means of communicating while she was the Secretary of State of this country. And I'm telling you that you know, knowing what the possibilities are that she also exposed, there are going to be other untold costs that are going to come at the expense of our nation's national security.
What about, let me play Tom Cotton from Fox News Sunday yesterday talking about the money that was given to Iran, and we now have the confirmation of one of the hostages that plane wasn't allowed to taxi and take off until that money landed. That plane landed. Let's go to Tom Cotton.
It doesn't really matter, though, what President Obama says. It matters what the Iranians think, and it matters what dictators and terrorists and gangsters all around the world think. And they clearly think that this was a ransom payment, and that if they take an American hostage, then maybe they too will get a $400 million windfall in 500 euro notes on an unmarked plane. That's why it's so dangerous.
Doesn't this encourage other countries now to take Americans hostage because now America pays ransom?
Yeah, the perception or reality is sort of what Tom Cotton talked about. He's right. I mean, you know, it doesn't make any difference what the real deal was here, what the truth is. And frankly, it's hard to discern what the truth is from our current administration because they've been so dishonest on this issue with the whole Iranian nuclear deal. So, I mean, it doesn't make any difference. What it does is for the tyrants around the world, and many of them I talk about in my book, Sean, they will take advantage of the weakness that the United States of America is demonstrating and has demonstrated for the last 8 years.
General, thank you. We appreciate your insight. Unbelievable.
Retired General Michael Flynn on Sean Hannity. It is unconscionable. President Obama has weakened our country militarily and around the world and appeasing the state sponsor of terrorism, and that is Iran. And look what Hillary has done. And this is the woman that esteems the highest office in the land? I think not. She has absolutely proven time and time again that her judgment, her carelessness, her recklessness completely unqualifies her for the office of president. This is the single most important election this coming November. The nation depends on how voters respond to all of what's been said, and I hope and pray that our nation begins to understand the absolute importance of showing up for this election in November. Enough said. I want to turn our attention now to a great author, a former Muslim who has done so much in the defense of Christianity as a former Muslim, from his book Answering Jihad and No God, but one that's coming out in a few weeks, and his first book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And I'm, of course, talking about Nabil Qureshi. He is an amazing author. And I want you to hear a preview about his newest book. And this is important. This book is going to answer the claims of Christianity. This is an important book simply because it talks about things that we need to know as Christians. It talks about the differences between Islam and Christianity. And in his new book, it's coming out in August. And it is important that you understand some things about the claims of Christianity and what it says in this book. And Nabil is just a great author. He really is. And I have a little pop-up here on the screen. I'm trying to get back to my studio, and it absolutely is not letting me. It's one of those things that with the new computer, you are learning how to deal with things like this. And it won't let me get back to my screen. How dare this pop-up block my screen? Unbelievable. So bear with me as I play with this little device that has blocked me. Yeah, it literally has blocked me from getting back to the studio. So I have a little time to kill here as I've tried to figure out a way to get rid of this thing. It's actually blocked me. It's telling me I have to run this program. We will figure out how to get rid of it in just a minute. It's just one of those things. Hold on. Thank you. Pardon me from having to deal with my new computer and the antics it creates. But getting back to the book, No God But One, this comes out in the end of August. Nabil is answering the claim that Muslims and Christians worship the same God. I want you to hear his response in light of the new book that will be coming out?
Hey guys, it's Nabil Qureshi. I get a lot of questions about Islam and Christianity, and I'm hoping to answer a few of the most common ones today. One of the most common questions I get is whether Allah and the God of Christianity are the same. It's an interesting question because we believe, as monotheists, that there is only one God. And so the one God who exists, who created all people, is listening to all people when they pray. He knows who they are by name. He designed them. And so when people pray, no matter to whom they're praying, there is one God who is listening. But is that one God the Islamic conception or the Christian conception? Now, here's the point that I want to make. The way Islam teaches God's character, his being, is very different from that of Christianity. Of course, the Christian God is triune. The Christian God is a father, an absolutely perfectly loving father. The Christian God is willing to enter into this world and suffer alongside his creation. The Christian God is willing to forgive us of all our sins by paying the penalty himself. In all of these ways, he is very different from the Muslim God. The Muslim God is transcendent, in fact, unknowable. Chapter 5 of the Quran says that he remains behind a veil, as if it were, and it's not meet for him to enter into this world or to be made known. So the Christian God and the Muslim God have very different characteristics. They do different things, and they offer different paths. The Christian God says, believe in him, follow him, and he will take our sins upon himself. The Muslim God gives us rules to follow and laws to complete in order for us to have a chance at earning his grace and mercy. These are two very different gods in the way they are taught, but thankfully, there is only one God. And so when a Muslim or a Christian cries out for God to reveal himself, God is gracious, and he answers, as he answered me.
That is Nabil Qureshi. A great answer. You know, we live in a culture of relativism, meaning that there is no absolute truth and everyone has their own opinion. We live in a culture which teaches there are many approaches, many pathways to God. And so the mindset is, well, Christians and Muslims are not that far apart. There's a few differences, but there are radical differences, and that's why I encourage you, on August 30th, you get Nabil Qureshi's latest book. If you've been following him, he has a great way of answering these very relevant questions, and he starts out in his first book on his journey from Islam to Christ, seeking Allah, finding Jesus, and then he answers one of the most important questions that are on our hearts today. Is Islam a religion of peace? Well, I want you to hear this interview that was done about a year or so ago on the 700 Club with Pat Robertson. Nabil Qureshi sat down and he answered this question that has asked him probably more than any question asked, and that is Islam a religion of peace? And he's going to give you a thorough answer. I want you to hear his answer from his book, Answering Jihad, right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Nabil Qureshi grew up in a loving American Muslim family. As a devout follower of Muhammad, Nabil memorized portions of the Quran and believed Islam to be a religion of peace. But all that changed on September 11, 2001. For the first time, Nabil was confronted with the stark reality of jihad. His search for answers about Islam ultimately led Nabil to faith in Jesus Christ. Today, with terrorism in the name of Allah on the rise, Nabil tackles the hot-button issue of modern-day jihad in a new book, Answering Jihad, A Better Way Forward.
Author Nabil Qureshi joins us now to talk about his book, Answering Jihad. Nabil, Europe is in chaos right now. Attacks in London, attacks in Madrid, attacks in Brussels, attacks in Paris. Are these isolated incidents, or do they spring out of the Quran itself?
That's a great question. We have to know that all these attacks are being traced back to the same movement. Mm-hmm. In 1928, the Muslim Brotherhood was started as a response to the Islamic world losing power after the fall of the Ottoman Empire. Mm-hmm. And people said they wanted to follow the Quran and the Hadith. That has led to, through the Muslim Brotherhood, and specifically Sayyid Qutb's philosophy, mm-hmm. all of these attacks that we're seeing in Al-Qaeda and ISIS, Boko Haram, they trace it back to the Quran.
If Europe want to get it together, they apparently are very reluctant to name this as it is. Is that for fear of offending the broader Arab community, or they just don't know any better?
Well, I think it's more than just fear of offense. For example, my family is still Muslim, and whenever I notice anti-Muslim sensitivities mm-hmm. rising in the air, I get worried about my family. My mom still wears a burqa and a hijab. That's part of the reason I wrote this book, was to let people know not to fear Muslims and not to accuse the innocent ones of the things that the violent ones are doing. But at the same time, we should hold compassion in tension with the truth. Yes, Muslims are doing, the ones who are violent, are doing this because of the Quran, but that doesn't mean we should accuse all Muslims of being violent.
Well, you've got this ISIS. Have you thought through what should be done? Should we have a major military campaign to try to wipe them out?
I think we need to separate out between a state response and a personal response. For those of us who are Christian in the West, I think, if we're part of the state, we should wrestle with questions of whether we should go to war or not. But for the vast majority of us who are Christian, I think we shouldn't be responding out of fear. I think Christ tells us to see the world through a lens of love and not fear. And I think that's how we should be seeing the refugees who are coming to the West.
Well, okay. In your case, you are a devout, practicing, observant Muslim. Something changed you.
Yeah, in my case, I met a Christian friend who was able to defend the Bible, who was able to explain to me why I should believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. And I looked at the evidence for Christianity in light of the evidence for Islam. It was the same time as right after 9/11 that I was looking into these things, and I realized the faith that I had thought was a religion of peace actually wasn't at its core, and having the gospel as an option made all the difference to me in the world.
I had a little tiff with President George Bush, too, when he mentioned that Islam is a religion of peace. Is it a religion of peace?
So Islam starts out, if we're talking about the 23 years Muhammad taught, the first 13 of those were peaceful. But that was because he didn't have an army. He didn't have anyone who could fight for him. Uh-huh. It was in the last 9 to 10 years that he had an army. And in those 9 to 10 years, he launched 86 battles. And they got increasingly more and more intense.
Wait a minute. He was a warrior and launched 86 battles in that short length of time?
An average of about 9 per year in the last few years of his life. And like I said, they got more and more intense until the time he died, which is why the last major chapter of the Quran to be chronologically revealed is the most violent, chapter 9 of the Quran.
Well, the scholars talk about abnegation, that somehow that the last part abnegates the first part. How does that work?
Yeah, within Islam, the Quran didn't all come at once, like we have the Gospel of Mark or Matthew that was written and sent to churches. It wasn't like that with the Quran. Muhammad gave portions at a time, and later portions canceled out earlier portions. That's the doctrine of abrogation. And that's why the fact that the last major chapter is the most violent has been very problematic for the rest of the world in terms of the doctrine of jihad.
Well, that's never been revoked, though, has it? That's the orthodoxy of the Muslim faith.
Classical Islam has understood this, and that is why for centuries Muslims had no problem fighting and conquering portions of the world. It wasn't until the 20th century that we first see the phrase used, Islam is a religion of peace.
Well, what about the term jihad? Did you use that at home?
No, we didn't. My father was in the U.S. Navy for 24 years.
Yeah.
He retired a lieutenant commander. He taught me to love our nation. So that's how I understood Islam, to actually be a religion of peace. Jihad never really was a thing that was on my radar until 9/11, and that was only because I had to investigate what people were doing in the name of my religion.
Well, I remember the PLO, the head of the PLO, shouting, jihad, jihad, jihad. I mean, it wasn't something about controlling your inner passions, is it?
Oh, the Muslim people are very passionate, especially in the Middle East, and even non-Muslims in the Middle East are very passionate. So, they will say what they mean.
And but jihad means conquering somebody else?
The word itself means struggle, but as we see it unfold during Muhammad's life and then in the Hadith, it takes on a concrete doctrinal meaning, basically fighting for the sake of Allah.
Well, how are we ever going to control this? I mean, if we refuse to acknowledge at the highest levels that jihad, that the Muslim faith, Islam, is a warrior religion, and it is intent on controlling the whole world. How are we in the West going to fight it if we refuse to acknowledge it?
Well, I think we have to recognize that there are multiple types of Muslims, and some of them just take themselves further and further away from the Quran, some intentionally so.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you have Muslims who are not following the teachings of the Quran, I think that they might have the ability to reform it within the inside. I don't trust that option, but it could happen. But we as Christians, I think, are called to love our Muslim neighbors. I think Christ tells us to love our enemies even if they want to persecute us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think through love, through the gospel, we can transform the Muslim world.
But you don't think military action is the way to go. It is through love and through compassion.
You know, if I strictly follow the words of Jesus, I have a hard time finding where he would tell me to fight my Muslim neighbors.
Okay. So you don't believe that would be the way to go then?
Well, and that's my position, but I will let Christians who are policymakers prayerfully follow the Holy Spirit.
Well, Nabil, thank you for being with us. The book is called Answering Jihad. And you can buy it at bookstores and online. We appreciate you being here, and God bless you.
Thank you so much.
It's a pleasure.
A frank and honest discussion between Pat Robertson, Nabil Qureshi on the 700 Club. Answering Jihad was the book. I think Nabil does a great job of balancing out truth with compassion. I believe that when you look specifically at the Quran, chapter 9, you will see that this is a chapter specifically about paying the jihad, or paying the jizri, that it is a jihad chapter, that it is a violent chapter, that it talks about Jews and Christians, and it talks about physical conquest, and that it is one of the most violent chapters in the Quran. Therefore, the whole idea that Islam is a peaceful religion has to be answered from history, from Muhammad, from the Quran. Yes, there are peaceful Muslims who don't believe in that, who don't practice that, but nonetheless, if you look very carefully, their creed teaches exactly that, and that jihad is much more than an inner struggle. It is conquest in the name of Allah. But I like the way Nabil always fleshes out our responsibility to love Muslims as our neighbors, to pray for them, and to share with them. So thank you so much, Nabil, for your honesty and your clarity in your book. We look forward to your new book at the end of August, No God But One. I want to shift gears once again. I want to focus in on the story of Iranian refugees and their plight for freedom. And this first story is about Parvaneh. You have to listen closely. She has that Persian accent. But I want you to hear her brief story of her struggle for freedom and finding freedom by living here. Let's listen.
I'm Parvaneh Vahidmanesh. I'm from Iran, and I left the country because of my activities regarded human rights issues. I was a researcher in the field of history of Judaism in Iran. I wrote about a book, and the intelligence service called us and said that we did propaganda for Israel and for Judaism, and in Iranian law it has a death penalty. So I really scared at that time, and I had an invitation from the University of Virginia to have a lecture there. So I left the country, came here, and then election 2009 happened, and I wrote a letter to Ali Khamenei, the supreme leader of Iran, published in Wall Street Journal. And it made the big problem for me. They went to my family, my mother, my sister, and because of that, I applied for asylum.
I was approached by the pro bono partner at my firm. He actually forwarded me Human Rights First's email describing Parvaneh's story, and I found it very compelling, and he asked me if I would work on it, and so I agreed.
Because my visa would be expired after 1 month, I really scared. I feel that I have nothing behind and in front of me. I destroyed my life in Iran because of writing that letter, and I didn't have anything here in the U.S. When Human Rights First accepted my case, I really feel that no, I have something to just take it and go for the future.
It's not that often in the regular work that I do where you work that closely and directly with a client where you're really helping them with a personal issue where you could really make a difference in their life. So I did feel this sense of responsibility that I wanted to make sure that I could do my best to help her.
We had an interview in September 7, I think, and at that day I was very nervous and I think I cannot approve, what should I do for the future, where should I go, because I didn't have money, I couldn't work because I didn't have work permission, and I was a lone woman here in the U.S.
Parvaneh, the other attorney, and myself walked up to the counter, and then the asylum officer asked Parvaneh to give her hand, and she was kind of confused, but she sort of timidly like reached out her hand, and the officer shook her hand and said, "Congratulations."
And then suddenly I understand that my life changed and I'm a new life.
What a wonderful story. That's the story of Parvaneh. She had to leave Iran because she was doing a historical research paper on Judaism and was accused of propaganda against the government of Iran. She came to the United States, of course, and then spoke out about the 2009 election, and it put her parents in jeopardy who lived in Iran. What a story, though, because I can relate to that. I'm thinking of my dear friend Elham, who lives in Turkey. And she's an Iranian refugee, and she's had now an interview, and things are looking good for the possibility in the very near future of her coming to live here in the United States. So please keep Elham in your prayers, as well as my dear friend Paymaneh, awaiting her interview in Malaysia. I just love these refugees. They're always in my thoughts and prayers. They certainly need your thoughts and prayers so they can find a true, peaceful, free homeland. It's a long process. I want to turn our attention now to a very inspiring story of Iranian refugees in Turkey. This is courtesy of the 700 Club, our Christian broadcast network. Let's listen.
Before escaping their home in the Islamic Republic of Iran, Reza was a successful civil engineer, and his wife Mariam had a good job as a translator, but something was missing in their lives.
Where is God? Why we are here? And the more I asked this question, but the less I could find the answers in the religion in which I grew up.
They told me when Mariam was hired to translate a Bible tract, Reza read it and wanted to know more about God and Christianity. Soon, he was attending an underground church. When Mariam saw the changes in her husband and in their marriage, she gave her life to Christ too. They had a new relationship with God, but their lives also took a dangerous turn.
The government, the system in there, they cannot tolerate your conversion.
One day on his way to work, Reza was kidnapped by the police and interrogated for 2 straight days. When he was released, he took his family to Turkey to seek asylum. But because refugees can't legally work in Turkey, the former engineer has to do menial jobs and get paid under the table to make ends meet.
It's hard as a mother to tell your kids no all the time because you can't afford to buy them things. Employers barely pay us because they know we are desperate. They treat us like slaves.
This family left everything they knew behind and came to a foreign land relying on God. We wanted to help them any way we could. We started with a trip to the grocery store. After loading up at the grocery store, we had one more big surprise for them. CBN paid their rent and utility bills for 3 months. Now they'll have a chance to get ahead.
Thanks, God.
Thank you so much for your help. We will never forget this. Even though we are far apart, we're not alone. In Christ, we are one big family.
What an inspiring story. Reza and his family giving up everything to follow Jesus, seeking asylum in Turkey. And the wonderful good news is that CBN got hold of their story and helped them out in a very practical financial way. Please Keep my Iranian refugee friends in your prayers. Layla is a great Iranian artist. You want to see the way she paints. She and her husband are looking for freedom. Elham and her husband, wonderful Christians, persecuted for their faith. They need freedom. Pray their interview will give them success and they will be assigned a new homeland here. And especially my dear Haymane, pray for a successful UNHCR interview very soon that will give her freedom in a new homeland. And they are always on my hearts. I want to turn our attention now to the Bible section of our program today on the cross in the desert. We're going to study Philippians chapter 2. The ultimate example of Jesus was his great humility, and we're going to teach that to you in just a few minutes. But before that, an appropriate song about Christ from Michael W. Smith. This is a wonderful song called Above All. Michael W. Smith, a very appropriate song, above all. And it leads right into our Bible study from today. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first 11 verses. This is about the ultimate example. The cornerstone of Christianity is love and humility. And Jesus absolutely typified and modeled this in a perfect way. Paul is writing to a church that is lingering. And they're divided. They're struggling. And the reason is because they've become a little self-centered. And Paul's going to correct that attitude of self-centeredness with the perfect attitude of Jesus. He writes in Philippians chapter 2, he starts with a question, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Now listen carefully. He's dealing with self-centered and selfishness in the church at Philippi, and he wants to correct them. He wants to give them the perfect illustration to change their thinking. He says, you must have the same attitude Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God highly elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is believed to be an early Christian hymn, and Paul delves into the riches and the treasures and the mystery of godliness to prove a point. To the Philippian church that has become self-centered and divisive, he said, look, your ultimate example of being a Christian is found in Christ. And then he begins his example. He said, Christ, of course, is God. But he did not think of equality as God the Son as something to cling to. He did not use his position in a wrong way to manipulate, Paul writes. He gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. Imagine the king of the universe to be revered and worshiped and exalted in his majesty and becoming a human being to become our sinless savior, to become our representative, to become our substitute. The King of Glory laid aside his robes and gave up his rights to be one of us. Paul is saying, when you look at the majesty of the God-man who claimed perfect deity and perfect humanity, he set aside his kingly robes and became a humble bondservant to die on a cross, a criminal's cross for you and me. Jesus did this. It's the greatest example of humility. Paul goes into the riches and the treasures of divine mystery to prove a point. You Philippians, if you're going to claim to be Christian, you're going to stop your self-centeredness and divisiveness. Look at Jesus, the perfect example, who being God did not use his rights and privileges against anyone. He surrendered himself in becoming human and became a perfect bondslave. And that's what you need to do, Philippians, Paul is writing. You see, the way up is down. And Jesus condescended. And because of his obedience, God highly exalted him after the resurrection to the place of greatest honor. He gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. God bestowed upon him, Kyrios, the name Lord. And he is writing this as a rebuke to the Roman emperor, who demanded that Christians yearly burn incense to him. He is saying, no, Caesar, you are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is God. This is the great teaching of the incarnation. Jesus gave up his rights and privileges and took our place on a criminal's cross to give us the greatest gift of righteousness, to forgive every one of our sins. You see, our God understands human suffering. Our God understands evil. Our God understands pain. He became that humble bondservant. He laid aside those rights and privileges. And so can you imagine Paul writing this wonderful hymn, and he's saying, dear Philippians, this is to be your greatest example. Stop the division. Stop the self-centeredness. If even the very God-man of the universe did what he did, how much more, Philippians, should you be humble as well? This is the great teaching of Christianity. Above and beyond every religious system in the world, Christianity boasts of a great king who stepped down from his throne and became one with his people out of love and compassion and died a criminal's death to redeem his people, to bring salvation, healing, and forgiveness. There was nothing that his people could do to earn that love and righteousness. And so Paul writes, Jesus did what no king would ever think of. No human king would ever lower himself to do. But our king did. He condescended. He stepped down. He became one with us. This is our great God and this great Savior. I want to read the latest story today from my dear friend Peymene about political prisoner Mehdi Khosravi, who's also known as Yasser Pasha. On Saturday, August 8th, Mehdi Khosravi, an Iranian opposition figure who received refugee status in 2009 from the UK, was arrested by Italian police in Lecco at the request of a court in Tehran. He was arrested not at the airport, but at the place he was staying to spend his holidays and visit some friends. He was arrested while he did not even have an Iranian passport, but a valid travel letter and travel documents. The arrest was supposed to be done secretly, but fortunately, a friend of his arrived on time and saw the police arresting Mehdi. If the friend had not arrived, he would not be sent to Iran, give or not give the information the regime needed under the horrible physical and mental torture, which we might not be able to survive. And he would be disappeared forever and ever, while everybody would think that he was lost in Italy. As it has been truly said by some friends, the fact that it's gone this far is outrageous. Mehdi is not a well-known activist, but he was enough of a political opponent of the regime that the UK took him in after the 2009 charges that followed Iran's rigged presidential elections. Today, he works with a group headed by Reza Pahlavi, the son of Iran's deposed Shah, that advocates for free and fair elections in Iran. He was just an opponent of the regime, but as stated by Ellie Lake, American journalist and former senior national security correspondent for the Daily Beast and Newsweek, the authorities had executed Khosravi's international arrest warrant by the Tehran court for the crime of corruption for the purpose of extradition. An Italian court is expected to hear the case in the coming weeks. It is worthy to note that the regime seems to have tried to deceive the Italian officials by such a crime. Although the punishment for corruption on earth that equals Moharba, or enmity for God in Iran, is absolutely the death penalty. And this is what they want the Italian court to do, to deport him back to Iran. The fact that it's gone this far is outrageous. Mehdi is not a well-known activist, but he was enough of a political opponent of the regime that the UK took him in. Today, as I mentioned, he works with Reza Pahlavi. Kosova's lawyer, Sahan Sabah, said there is nothing to these corruption charges. Mehdi today writes articles and blogs about democracy and the need for a separation of powers in Iran. But the real lesson of the Khosrovi affair is that Iran remains a threat to the community of nations that Obama had hoped it was ready to join. The eye-opening point of this arrest is that Iran cannot be trusted at all. And taking quick, unceasing measures one more time, not only Iranians around the world, from Prince Reza Pahlavi to ordinary citizens, but also some of the greatest lawyers in Italy and other officials, prove they stand for human rights and Iranians like a big united family, and they support them. After Mehdi was arrested due to his medical condition, he was transferred to the hospital for a while. He had a heart problem due to the tortures imposed on him by the Iranian regime in Iran before going or coming to the UK. After he went to England, he had to go for an operation on his liver as a result of all of the torture. Today, he is in a detention center in Italy and cannot write or make his voice heard. And yet, because of that, we, along with Reza Pahlavi, stand for him, as we stand for millions of Iranians who are being exploited in other countries by the Iranian regime. And because Mehdi is not himself and he cannot speak and be a voice, he is like you and me. He is Omid Kabadi. He is Nazanin. He is Roya. He is Atna. He is Neda. He is Amir Ashad, Rehane, Shole, Roya, Sharam Ahmadi, Sharam Amiri. He is thousands of innocent prisoners in prison in Iran. He is the oppressed people in the streets of Iran. He is the Iranian refugees around the world. He is the family of executed Iranians. He is the Iranian nation. He is every one of us, writes Peymaneh. I want to give you some very good news. Peymaneh was writing this article about the Italian authorities arresting him and being urged to export him or deport him back to Iran on these baseless charges. Good news today. Mr. Mehdi Khosrovi, also known as Yasser Pasha, is a free man. He has been released by the Italian authorities after all of the pressure put on them by the Iranian community, by the National Council of Iran, Reza Pahlavi, and the millions of other activists in the world for human rights, standing up and being a voice for Mehdi when he could not be a voice because of the international pressure put on Italy. Mr. Khosrovi, according to the latest reports that I have, is now a free man. And we rejoice that the voices of very powerful people for human rights in Iranian communities all over the world has made his case known. And because of the pressure, he is a free man. And so the Iranian regime will lose on this. He will not be deported back to Iran. And we're thankful for the many prayers and for the many voices that has made this possible. Well, today on The Cross in the Desert, we've looked at the very, very sad case, the very sad case of Sharam Amiri. And what a presidential candidate who is unfit, namely Hillary Clinton, what her carelessness can possibly result in. It could have resulted in this man's execution. We've also taken a close look at the new book coming out by Nabil Qureshi, no God but one, and he has answered questions. The central question is Islam a peaceful religion? We've also heard from Iranian refugees and read their stories today about their plight for freedom. And most importantly, we have looked at who Jesus is. He is the very Lord of the universe who gave up his rights and privileges, the very King, to be our perfect sinless substitute. We have taken a close look at that. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I hope that you have connected with any of these stories. I hope that you have connected, most importantly, with who Jesus is, and to recognize that when I do a broadcast like the Cross in the Desert, it is a voice for human rights for Iranians all over the world, but it is also a voice of hope to find your place of forgiveness and grace in Christ. And I like to say, as I say so many times again and again, many, many Iranians are so burnt out on religion when they see the oppression that Islam brings to their country. And what I'd like to say to them is that I invite you to know Christ. He is not a religious system. He is not a religious figure. He is your friend. He is your Lord and Savior. And Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. A relationship that will fill the spiritual void left by Islam in Iran. You see, that's what the Cross in the Desert really ultimately is about. It's about human rights, but it's finding hope and freedom in Christ is the central message. I want to thank you, Patricia, for being a guest in the chat room today. It's always so good to see you, my dear friend. I want to thank everyone for listening, and I hope and pray that you have an incredible weekend and will join me this coming Monday for another edition of the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. God bless every one of you. I will see you again on Monday.
Of his death.